Good morning. Good to see you. Today we're going to be continuing our sermon series on the Upper Room Discourse called I Am With You, and we're going to be in John chapter 17. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 6. Now, I've told this story before. I think I probably told this story many times, but I've been here 10 years now. I think I get an excuse to reuse some stories. But when I first graduated from Bible college and moved down to Dallas to start seminary, I was part of this little tiny church in Oak Cliff, this neighborhood in Dallas. And the church had been pretty big in the 1960s. I mean, it was a bit bigger than our church. But by the time I got there in 2000, it had dwindled down to about 75 people in weekly attendance. Now, the problem in this church was that the neighborhood had changed a lot over the decades, but the church hadn't changed at all. In the 1960s, it was largely a white neighborhood, and then by 2000, it was mostly immigrants from Mexico. When you drove around the neighborhood, like all of the signs, everything was in Spanish. All of the businesses had Spanish names and things like that. It was clearly an immigrant neighborhood, but the church hadn't changed at all since the 1960s. And so it was largely an aging congregation and frankly, a dying church. So I was hired by the church to be like a young intern along with a number of other young people. And the thought was, well, if we bring some young people in, maybe this can be our hope to turn the church around and save it. Now, unfortunately, the presence or lack thereof of youth was not the problem. The problem was that the church wasn't trying to reach the neighborhood. Now, fortunately, the senior pastor of the church had been a career missionary in Peru, and so he was a fluent Spanish speaker. Also, the youth pastor in the church was from Brazil, and so he also was a fluent Spanish speaker. And so we came up with an idea of how we were going to, save the church. We were going to keep the Sunday morning service exactly as it was, but then we were going to add an additional service that was going to have like Latin-style music, and the entire thing was going to be in Spanish. Well, the powers that be would have none of it. They insisted that we save the church while keeping it exactly as it always had been, exactly as they liked it. Now, I would be shocked. It's been 16 years now. I'd be shocked if that church is still around. And maybe you've been in a church like this, a small or shrinking congregation. These churches can be great if you are in the center of that congregation and you are one of those people that everything focuses on. Most of the time, churches like this have like a small inner circle that have a lot of history together, and they have deep relationships that have been through a lot. And when one of them goes through something hard, the rest of that inner circle just really surrounds them, prays for them, supports them, things like that. And churches like that can be great for those who are on the inside. The problem, however, is for those who are not in the inner circle. When they go through something hard, they don't necessarily get that same level of support. And the hardest thing about these churches is that those folks who are in the inner circle, they have such a different experience than everyone else that they just can't even imagine that there is a problem, and that they don't realize that their experiences aren't shared by everyone. And this is why churches like this are often small or shrinking or both. Because people will only tolerate being on the outside and being treated like they're on the outside for so long before they move on. Hopefully move on to another church, but maybe not. Sometimes they just give up. So I would call churches like this member-focused churches. The focus of the church is on the people that are already there. But there is another kind of church, and that is what I would call an others-focused church. So after I left this little church in the immigrant neighborhood, I eventually ended up in this exciting and growing congregation in the suburbs. And this church did like a lot of really cool things. They were constantly reaching out to the community. However, One of the things that people often complained about in this church was that once they made a profession of faith, and once they got baptized, and once they joined the church, then they were considered reached, and then they were just basically put to work, and it was their job to put in the volunteer hours necessary to keep the whole thing going and reach those who hadn't been reached yet. And it kind of felt like once you'd been reached, you were no longer cared about. You're just put to work. The mantra of churches like this is often, it's not about you, which often means stop complaining, suck it up, and get back to work. Now, the problem with these churches is that they're creating a new kind of unreached people group, and that is what we're calling the Duns. Okay, I may remember a couple years ago, there was a lot of focus on this group called the Nuns. These were the people that, in a religion survey, when asked about what their denominational affiliation was or their religious affiliation, they answered none. Okay, and it's this fastest growing group in religion in America, or at least it was for a number of years. And so the sociologists were really focused on who is this group, the Nuns, and why are they, who are they, and why are they not affiliated? Well, now people are talking about the Duns. Okay, that's the next group. These are people that were raised in church, but were burned out by ministry philosophies that didn't care about them, and they're done with church. Now, like in most things, I think these two different kinds of churches both get it half right and half wrong. Okay, for the first group, the members focused, for the members focused church, it's good to be in community. It's good to be in community, but it's not good to be so focused on your little inner circle of friends that you're just blind to everyone else that's outside of it. Now, to the second kind of churches, the others focus group, it's good to be on mission. It's good to be on mission. But it's not good to be so focused on mission that you start, the only thing you see about people, you start to see them basically just as tools for growing a church. You only value them for their contribution to the mission of the church. Now, also, as in most things, Jesus offers us a third way, beyond just these two alternatives, so what most churches do. And that's what we're going to look at today. Last week, we began looking at the prayer that ends the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 17. We call this prayer now the Jesus' High Priestly Prayer. But in the first verses of this prayer, Jesus prays for himself. And then in verse 6, he transitions and he starts praying for his disciples. And we're going to see that his prayer is for unity, but it's unity for the sake of mission. All right, so let's get into it. We're going to start by reading verses 6 through 8 of John chapter 17. Verse 6 says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. All right, let's stop there for a second, okay? So in these verses, Jesus, he continues his prayer. He's finished praying for himself, and now he's moved on, and he's praying for his disciples. And in fact, for the rest of the prayer, is going to be for the disciples and for the church in general. But in these first few verses that we're looking at today, Jesus brings up something that he's going to come back to again and again in these verses, and that is this idea of the Word of God. Jesus says, you gave me your Word. I've entrusted your Word to these folks. They've kept your Word. Now, when we hear this phrase, Word of God, in 2016, our mind immediately goes to the Bible, right? The Bible is the Word of God. Well, while that is true, while the Bible is the Word of God, that's probably not what Jesus was referring to here in this prayer, because the Bible hadn't been written yet, right? Often when you read this phrase, the Word of God, in the New Testament, it's usually not referring to the Bible, as the Bible was still in the process of being written. Instead, it refers to the message of God, i.e., the gospel, okay? And that's what Jesus is referring to here. When Jesus says that the disciples have kept God's word, he means that they have cherished and loved and protected the gospel message. And he makes it clear that this is what he's talking about in verse 8 when he says that they've received the words of God and they've come to believe that the Father sent the Son. This is how Jesus words the gospel in John. That this is whole idea of sending, that the Father sent the Son. Jesus had this profound sense of his sentness. And we see this a lot in the Gospel of John, that he wasn't from this world system, that he pre-existed at the right hand of the Father, and that he was sent into the world to save the world, to redeem the world. He was sent on a rescue mission. John summarizes this in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, when he says, God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so this idea of sending is crucial to both to the whole Gospel of John and even to the passage that we're looking at today. And as I was thinking about how best to illustrate this concept of sending and what it meant for the Father to send the Son, I kept coming back to Jesus' own illustration of what that looks like. Because I feel like the way that he illustrated it is probably better than anything else that we could come up with. And so I want to look at his illustration of what it meant to be sent. And that's actually in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 20, verse 9. So if you do want to just turn over a couple pages to your left, to Luke chapter 20, verse 9, we're going to look at this parable called, we call it the parable of the wicked tenants. And even though like this isn't the passage that we're focusing on today, it's a really good illustration of what Jesus meant when he talks about being sent. So let's read verses 9 through 10 here of Luke chapter 20. It says, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. All right, we'll stop there for a second. We're a bit removed from an agrarian society, so I want to, just in case this story, just in case you miss it, I do want to explain some of the details of it, things that the original audience would have just understood intuitively. You have this guy, and he owns this vineyard. He goes away on a journey, and he essentially hires these managers to keep track of his property while he's gone. And this would involve taking care of the grapes, balancing the books, all of those things. And then when the harvest comes, he sends a servant to come collect some of the fruit of his vineyard. And this would have been completely normal and completely within his rights. But instead of paying the guy, the managers or the tenants or the stewards, depending on what your translation is, they beat this servant up and they send him back empty-handed. Now, this would have been a grave offense. In fact, when Jesus is originally telling this story, the audience may have gasped when he said this, because they know that having done that, these tenants are like at risk of losing their lives. The natural outcome of this story would be for the owner of the vineyard to come back and either have these tenants arrested or maybe just execute justice himself. They could have been jailed, they could have been killed. And that would have been normal, and that's what they're expecting. So at this point, they're like, you know, how's this going to play out? How is the owner of this vineyard going to respond to this affront? So let's look in verses 11 to 12 and see how the story progresses. It says, and he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And then he sent yet a third, and this one they wounded and cast out. Okay, so the owner of the vineyard, he doesn't respond in the way that we're expecting him to. Instead of responding with violence, which would have been completely within his rights, he says, I'm going to give these guys another chance. And so he sends another servant, and again, they don't respond. So he says, I'm going to send them a third servant and give them another chance, and they react violently again. So within the drama of this story, we know that this is a hopeless situation. Okay, these tenants, they're just wicked. I mean, that's what we call it, the parable of the wicked tenants. They're not changing, and it's time for this guy to return home with retribution. And we're waiting for it, and we just know this is how the story is going to end. It's the only thing that's going to work with these guys. But look how Jesus kind of turns this in verse 13. The owner of the vineyard said, what do I do? I know I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Now, at this point, as Jesus is telling this story, I think every jaw in that audience is dropped at this point. Just gasping, like, what is he thinking? I mean, we've seen how these tenants have responded to these servants time after again. They just beat them up and they throw them out. And then he says, you know, what if I sent my son? And we think, why would they treat your son any differently? And then when it adds in there, my beloved son, we know how this is going to end, right? That this is going to result in a lot of hurt on behalf of the owner of the vineyard. It's going to cost him something. And so as we hear this, and as we hear this plan that this guy comes up, we're thinking in our minds and praying to God that the tenants don't respond the way that we think they will. Now let's look at verses 14 and 15, see how he ends this story. It says, but when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let's kill him that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Now, let's stop there. Now, but at this point in the parable, the meaning of everything has become clear. Okay, the vineyard is a metaphor for Israel. The owner of the vineyard is God. And the tenants represent the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees and the folks that had been put in charge of Israel. And the servants that were being sent all referred to different prophets that God had sent over time, the most recent one being John the Baptist, whom Herod had recently killed. And then the son is Jesus. And so we see that Jesus knows how he is going to be received. And this is how Jesus understood his work and understood his ministry, that God had sent him to his people in order that they might bear fruit. But Jesus knew that ultimately he was going to be rejected and he was going to be killed. Now, we talked about last week how the crucifixion ultimately was Jesus' moment of glory and not a moment of defeat or shame. It's because on the cross, that is when sin and death are defeated once and for all. But as we read these words about being sent, back in John, if we read these words in the light of the parable of the tenants, its meaning becomes clearer. Right? Jesus is a beloved son. I mean, think for a second. If you could just put yourself in the place of this man who owns his vineyard. This whole idea of, okay, I've sent these servants and they've just been beat up time and time again. And now I'm going to send my beloved son. Okay, that's where Jesus sees the position that God is in with the world. He's sending his son. Now, with this in mind, I want to return to John chapter 17. And I want us to continue reading, starting in verse 9. We'll read verses 9 through 12. Jesus continues his prayer, and he says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, there's a lot in this prayer, but Jesus gets to the heart of what he's actually asking for in verse 11, when he prays to the Father that he might keep them in his name in order that they, meaning us, might be one as Jesus and the Father were one. Jesus' prayer was that we would be united and that our unity would be based on our commitment to Christ and the gospel. Okay, so if that's Jesus' prayer, what would it look like for us as a church to be united? Well, one of the metaphors that the New Testament often uses for the church is that of a family. When you read in Paul, he often refers to these churches that he writes to as brothers and sisters. And the idea is that God is the Father over the family, and we are all brothers and sisters. And so this aspect of what a family looks like and how brothers and sisters treat each other is supposed to be a model for us of what church unity should look like. And I think there's four aspects to what family unity looks like and how that relates to the church. One aspect of unity, especially in a family, is affection. Okay, we like each other, and we're kind. Siblings like each other, even if they fight sometimes. Our oldest two had this feud going on months ago, but this feud that was going on for weeks, and we just didn't understand why they were fighting all the time. And so we sat them down to talk about what it was that was going on, and it all boiled down was that Zach was starting to believe that Avery liked one of her friends more than she liked him. And that hurt him, and that made him sad, and this is what they were fighting over. And so we sat them down, and we reminded them that they always needed to be kind to one another, because your siblings are the people that you have a relationship with the longest in your life. Okay, and we told them, like, guys, someday mom and dad are going to die, and you guys are going to live on beyond us. And someday, you're going to get married, you're going to start a family of your own, but your siblings are the people that you have a relationship with across your whole life course. They're the people that you know the longest. So you need to get along, okay? Siblings like each other. And brothers and sisters in Christ should like each other as well. So that's one thing. A second part of unity is loyalty. Okay, you're loyal to the people in your family, and you should be loyal to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now think about it. Your biological family, as much as you like them, they probably let you down in a number of ways. And what do you say in those instances? Well, he's still my father. Well, she's still my mother. She's still my sister. He's still my brother. She's still my daughter. Right? There's a recognition that family ties are strong and that we should remain loyal to our family even when they let us down. Well, the same is true of the church. Okay, the church will let you down. I promise you that. If they haven't already, they will someday. But these are your people. Okay, and you can spend your whole life looking for a perfect church. It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. So there's affection. There's loyalty. The third thing is a commitment to non-retaliation. You don't take revenge on your siblings, right? Even when they hurt you, and you don't take revenge on your fellow Christians. And part of this, I think, goes back to your commitment to God as your Father. Right? Even when you're fuming mad at one of your siblings, you always have to remember of, this is my mother's son, or this is my father's daughter. And loyalty to your sibling plays a part in that. We don't retaliate against our siblings. And part of loving God is loving his other children, even when they hurt us. So finally, the last thing is the sharing of resources. Okay, if your sibling, your brother or your sister, was down on their luck, what would you do? You'd help them, right? If they needed financial help, you'd help them. If they needed a place to stay, you'd help them. If they needed somebody to take care of their kids or help them out with that, you'd help them with that. Whatever they needed, you'd help. And the church is there for the same thing. We help one another. So this is Jesus' prayer for us, that we would be united. And the image that I think is used throughout the New Testament is this image of a family where God is our Father and we're all siblings. And that means we like each other and we're loyal to one another and we don't retaliate against one another and we help each other in the sense of like sharing resources and taking care of one another. And so Jesus, he prays that we would be united. But he doesn't want us to be united just to be united. He knew that we needed to be united because we need one another. And he's going to get into why in verses 13 through 19. So I want us to look at that last. Lost my place. Oh, here we go. All right. Jesus says, "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And here's the key part. "As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also might be sanctified in truth." Okay, so after praying for unity in the church, in this last part, we see why unity is so important. It's because we have a mission to do, and it's not an easy one. And Jesus says, "As you have sent me into the world, so also I have sent them into the world." Now, there's a reason why I spent so much time talking about this parable of the wicked tenants, even though it wasn't the verses that we were looking at today. And that's because in those verses, we get a picture of what Jesus understood his mission to be, right? That he was sent to the world. And the parable also says a lot about what it was like for God to send his son. Here we have a world that killed every prophet, or a lot of the prophets that God sent, a world that resisted all of God's attempts for them to change. And God's response to that was, "What if I sent my beloved son? Surely they would hear him." We read these words and we think, that's foolish. I mean, why would you think that they would be any different? But that's how much God loves the world, right? That's how much he loves them. And the question for us then is, do we love the world that much? Jesus says that he is sending us into the world as the Father sent him into the world. And yes, the world is going to hate us just as it hated him. And that's why we need one another. And that's why we have to be united, because we have a tough job to do. Now, we always want to strike this balance between community and mission, okay? We're here for one another. We're here to love and encourage and support one another. But we're here for one another out of commitment to the gospel, right? We are a people who believes that Jesus is the rightful king of the universe. And we believe that he's risen from the dead and that he's coming back to make things right. And in the meantime, we have work to do. We work for his kingdom. And that means proclaiming Jesus' lordship, and that means working to create the kind of world that Jesus had envisioned. Now, we do a lot of things here at the church to try to live out that world, and John has already hinted at it, that I was going to talk a bit about Bolivia today. It just kind of fit with the theme of what we were talking about, so I've added this today. But one of the things that we do as a church is we partner with this little community in Bolivia. It's called USPA USPA. It's like a neighborhood in the city of Cochabamba, Bolivia. And this is our seventh year in it. John was right. He said 6 years. This is year seven. I love this project. And so I created a video to explain what we're going to do this upcoming summer, because as John said, we're going to build this water tower to help people in the community get access to clean water. Now, the video mentions that there's an anonymous donor who has donated matching funds up to $13,000. And so we are raising money right now for that. If you make a donation, you just write out to the church and just put Bolivia in the memo, then those, that money will get matched towards this water tower project. And then on Easter, so that doesn't have to wait till Easter, but on Easter, all of the offering on Easter is going to go towards missions and outreach, both Bolivia and other things. So that's coming up. But I want us to watch this video. You'll get a little bit better of an idea of what is going on in Bolivia, and then I'll come back to close us.
When Food for the Hungry first introduced us to USPA USPA, living conditions were unforgiving. Houses had one room and dirt floors. People couldn't easily access schools, jobs, or even clean water. The future was bleak, and hope was scarce. But now, things look better. FH has been in USPA USPA for 7 years, and the community has grown. What were once dirt roads became cobblestone roads and then paved roads. What were once one-room houses became two-room houses and then two-story houses with storefronts. Several schools are now brimming with students, and several churches are reaching the community. It has been amazing to partner with FH and watch them work. But despite the encouraging growth in USPA USPA, challenges remain for the people. One of these challenges is access to clean water. Water is delivered to the community by water trucks, and this water isn't always clean. Tests done in 2010 showed the presence of coliform bacteria in 100% of the sampled water. This suggests that the water was bad before it even came out of the truck. Bad drinking water has a number of harmful health consequences. First, it can be deadly in children under 3. Worldwide, 3,000 children die every day because they don't have access to clean water. But even in older kids, contaminated water is still a problem. Sick kids can't be in school, and so clean water can be the difference between succeeding and failing. In 2011, we launched a clean water initiative in USPA USPA. The project included providing water filters to 200 households and teaching the residents the importance of water sanitation. Now, while the project was a success, the neighborhood has changed a lot since 2011. People have moved in. People have moved out. And many residents still lack access to clean water. So, after focusing on the churches and schools for the last 4 years, this year we are returning to clean water. Instead of providing water filters to individual families, this year we're going to fund a clean water tower in USPA USPA that the entire community can benefit from. FH estimates that 1,500 people, including 200 children under the age of 5, will benefit from the water tower. There has been a lot of development in USPA USPA since FH started working there in 2010. Our previous water project cost $21,000. Now of that, the people of USPA USPA were able to fund $2,000, and Believers Fellowship funded the rest. Now this year's project is more expensive, $58,000. However, USPA USPA is able to contribute $32,000 this year, leaving just $26,000 for Believers Fellowship. Now that jump from $2,000 to $32,000 shows just how much the community has developed in only 5 years. Now further, while the $26,000 that Believers Fellowship has pledged is still a lot of money, an anonymous donor has volunteered to match funds up to $13,000. I hope you join us in partnering with the people of Uspa Uspa. Even if you can't go to Bolivia, you can still make a huge difference in the life of a child there by sponsoring one, by giving to the project, or by praying for the team. We have seen God do awesome things in Uspa Uspa, and I can't wait to see what happens next.
I love what has been going on here at Believers, what we have going on here at Believers Fellowship. I've been here for almost 10 years now, and I can say that ministry has never been as enjoyable as it is right now. I'm really looking forward to this project and the trip this summer. I mentioned a couple ways that you can get involved. After the service, I will be standing at a table that's actually right on the other side of that wall. I have child sponsorship packets. If you would like to sponsor a kid in Uspa Uspa, you can do that. The sponsorship basically connects the kids to the program that FH does, they have a lot of social workers there that check in with them, make sure they're in school, make sure there's no abuse or neglect going on at home. There's some health things that go on as well. But just an awesome program, and it works. It works. That's the thing. You know, Compassion, World Vision, they all kind of do the same thing, and it has been demonstrated to be effective. So if you'd like to sponsor a child or if you'd like to donate to the project, I'll be standing at a table back there. But I love our church. I love the commitment that we have to unity. I love the relationships that go, some of them go way back. A lot of them go very deep. I love that. But I also love our commitment to mission. I think we do that well. And so I'm excited about that for the future of our church. Let's pray. Father, as I was preparing this message and just thinking about the parable of the tenants and just what that must have been like for you to send your son, having two beloved sons of my own, just can't imagine the pain that caused you. And we will forever be grateful for you, and we will forever worship you for that. Father, our heart is to glorify Jesus. We confess that he is the Son of God and that he is alive. And because of that, we want to live for you, and we want to proclaim that message both here in Gig Harbor to our friends and neighbors and family members and around the world. We believe that you are King of the whole world, not just our own hearts, and we want to work for that. So, Father, today as we remember Jesus, we're also confessing that we are one body. And we don't always get along with everybody in that body, but we ask that we would do a better job at that, and we would ask that you work in our hearts to help us to have genuine affection for your other children. We pray for hearts that be loyal to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we confess that we're going to be with them for a long time. We've got to get to like them. But Father, I also just thank you for the love that is shown here and the relationships that do go deep and the people who have encouraged me, supported me, and we recognize Jesus as the center of that. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.